Got some handouts, you know, I'm going to make reference to that's on your table there along the way. I've given you a file. I'm kind of old school. If I got extra stuff, you know, I'll stick it in, if that works for you, to manila folder, and then stick it in the back of your syllabus, or if you've got your own way of doing that. I'm just trying to help you have a way of keeping the various handouts along the way that goes with the material, so it'll help you as you go through the bodybuilders with others. Father, bless our time this morning for your glory first, our benefit, to be better for Christ, to be a blessing to one another, to live the gospel that we claim, to proclaim the gospel that we live, and that you'd be honored in all of this. Thank you so much for every person in this class and the blessing that's mine to be able to lead us in covering these absolutely imperative fundamentals of the Christian life. And we thank you for giving us hearts to grow and to be better with your word, and to be able to not only know it, but impart it and to live it again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, open up to chapter 4. At the same time, take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis 5. We're going to be bouncing our Bibles a little bit this morning, kind of getting into our lesson. Appreciate that. How many of you have ever seen the film Amazing Grace, which is about the life of Wilberforce? You seen it? Anybody else? Good. Those that haven't, find it and watch it. It's a true story based upon his quest of about, what, it was about 40 or 50 years in the English Parliament to try to get the passing the Anti-Slavery Act. And he was contemporary, I believe, of John Newton as well. Do I have it right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just a great blessing. Amazing Grace is the title of the film. And I wanted to mention that today. I'm not going to mention a movie every week. Okay, but I mentioned that in light of what we're looking at. In Genesis chapter 5, give you a minute to get there and then get your fingers ready to turn over to another passage. Okay, I just want to point out to you, in Genesis 5:21 is our man who? Who's it talking about there in 21? Enoch, right? Lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch, what's it say? He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then verse 24 was what I wanted to get to. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When you read through Genesis, you ever get to that spot and you go, well, wow, look at that. Right. Apparently he didn't have to die. God took him home. Why did he do that? Well, one of the reasons right here is that he had a real relationship with God, right? He walked with God. Now, was there anything else we can find out about this guy, Enoch? Turn over with me to the book of Hebrews. Over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter, 11. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Appreciate it, Justin. Hebrews chapter 11.
Well, earlier Isaiah ran over here and was working on it, and I said, "Oh my gosh, you've got your father's
dying over here in this other class."
And then he
tell him we're dying over here.
Why?
It's okay.
Oh, I turned it down over
there.
Do you turn it down?
I have no idea.
Back to Hebrews 11. Are you there? Okay. Verse 5. Here's our guy again. See it? What do we find out about him here that relates to the Lord taking him out of this world? We could get in on that. The Lord came back today with his coming. We experienced the rapture of the church. That'd be wonderful. Amen?
Amen.
By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was what? Have we talked about that at all? Could we possibly even have a verse relating to pleasing God? Anybody? Huh? Where would we find that verse? Now go back to the front of your syllabus, right? That page with the title of that empty page across from the table of contents. At the top of it, you have written memory verse. Table of contents. Across from that is an empty sheet, right? A plain sheet. At the top of it, you have written
memory verses.
Memory verses, yes. Okay, should I try it three or four more times, or they got it now? All right. And our first one we have written is
Psalm 119:11.
Thy word have I, that I might not. Oh, and our second verse was
2 Corinthians 5:9.
What's that talk about? Having as our ambition or desire or whatever to be what?
Pleasing.
Oh, what a great way to express our goal in life. Amen. Third verse for this week was Luke 11:28. Who wants to recite it? Who wants to recite it? Who's got it? Who's got it? Joyce, go for it.
Blessed are they.
You, yes.
Blessed are they that hear God's word and keep it.
Amen. And obey it and keep it. Amen. 11:28. Good reminder, right? Makes us think about James, not only being hearer of the word, but being a doer. Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Now write your new one. Nahum 1:7. Nahum 1:7. Do you know it?
Yes. Stronghold in the time of trouble.
Well, how's it start?
I don't know.
The Lord is good.
Oh, yes.
And a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Isn't that a great verse? Nahum 1:7. We're going to recite them next week. Be reviewing. Now, Miss Yael, take a moment. Share with people how you work on your verses.
Oh, okay. I pretty much... So there's some verses that are, like, I guess, essential. So like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, mm-hmm. He gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I have note cards that I write down, so just like a verse. But this is just kind of like a rough draft thing. I kind of want to I want to make new note cards, but the way that I have them is just kind of like the verse at the top, and then or the verse number at the top, and then the verses, and I just review them. The note cards that I have are just like essential ones, and then just things that are like that I'm like going through in the moment that I just need like reminders of. So I usually write them down on my notebook, and then I transfer them to note cards. So
okay.
It helps.
It's how you work. Okay. Dawn, would you turn around there and pull one out of his pile? Just in the middle of it. Pull one out like a deck of cards. One out of the middle. Okay. Don't let him see it. Give him the verse.
1 Peter 1:15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
Amen. He's working on it, right? Now, okay, so if need be, I don't know how you memorize, how you keep at it. You know, I have to write it 3x5, put it in my pocket, keep pulling it out. My daughter, Nora, says I should give you all a ring, and you could clip it here to have it on a ring, but I'm not buying you a ring. Get your own ring, okay? I don't know how you're going to do it, but stay with this, because we know together there's nothing more profitable for us than memorizing the word. Amen? And Ms. Yael's doing a good job in that, and I see the impact upon his life. Okay, helps now. Turn back to our lesson 4, but we're still kind of working our way in there. with some handouts and things I want to talk about for just a moment. You also have a half sheet that I've given you that's entitled Helps for Studying God's Attributes. Do you see it? That half sheet. I want to talk about that just for a moment. These are some classic ones that Pastor and I would say are more than worth your time. So you can take a look at these in the book center or just on, you know, take a look at the titles and see one or authors that catch your eyes. There's one on the second page. For instance, let me give you a for instance. First page, three down, it says Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That's a classic, you know. That's an old classic. Some of these, like the one for that first one, Joel Beakey, None Else, is more current book, but man, is it excellent. Well, I wouldn't recommend to you anything that isn't good here, right? But I wanted to point out on the second page, the back page of the half sheet, three down is one called Essential Christian Doctrine. You see it? Essential Christian Doctrine. Now, all of these ones, all the rest of these are ones that develop these attributes that we're talking about today in knowing God. Okay? This one, Essential Christian Doctrine, defines them. It's a theology. Oh, I thought I brought it. Yes. This is one they're highly recommending in the other class, and I'm highly recommending it to you likewise. And we got a bunch of these for $17 a piece, which is just really an incredible price. We're not trying to make money on books, but I'm telling you, there isn't anything relating to the truth of the Scriptures, any doctrine or whatever else that you would wonder about that you can't find in this theology. So this is unique to the rest of it. This is defining all of that stuff. Like J.I. Packer's book is, he talks about it and it's like devotional. See the difference? But all of them hopefully would be profitable, any one of these for you, just in your own study and your growth and your knowledge of the attributes of God. So you can put that in your folder, and if that works for you, likewise. Okay, just the beginning of that section in Lesson 4, all right? A couple of verses, 1 Chronicles 29, and I believe that's Solomon's Prayer. The second verse, Isaiah 45, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord. I want you to notice, in that chapter, it is repeated four times, that statement. And as Howard Hendricks used to say, when God repeats himself, it's not because he stutters. Amen? It's because he's driving home something. He's saying, there's no one beside me. I am the Lord. Now, why would God, through his prophet, repeat that? By the way, it's also repeated in other chapters, but four times in this chapter. Why? Stop and think with me. What was Israel's greatest problem? Idolatry. Yeah. It wasn't that they rejected Jehovah. They just added him to the pantheon of other gods. And in effect, were worshiping other gods as well. So, I guess I would say it this way, based upon the reality of Israel, the example of Israel, I'd say in general, there's no greater way for you and I to exhibit pride than to think we know God. God is infinite. And there is always more for finite creatures, that's what we are, to know more about him. Let me say it another way. It's easier to be wrong about God than it is to be right about him. And that's true then with reference to the Scriptures always lining our minds up with the truth of God's Word, and particularly the character of God. Now let me develop this just for a moment or two. The issue with reference to knowing God is to know God personally or relationally or intimately. It's possible to know there is a God or even know some things about God and not what? Not really know God. Not really know God. Take your Bible again and turn with me now to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Anybody feel relieved that we didn't recite the books today, that you didn't have to do that? Galatians chapter 4. Okay. James says, you believe that there's one God? Remember James? Remember what he says? Oh, you believe there's one God? You believe there's a God? What's he say? You do really well on that. Even the demons believe that much. Okay? So there again, we need to be careful what we understand. We're saying knowing God. Galatians 4. I like you to say amen if you're there.
Amen.
You there? Okay. Verse 7. This relates to why I want you to catch that Amazing Grace film if you haven't. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Praise God for that. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not, what? You didn't know God. You were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. In the film, somebody says to Wilberforce, he says, I think you've come to know God. And what does he say? He says, oh, you don't remember? He says, no, I've been known by God. And exactly right from the scriptures. You understand the difference, do you not? I pray that you see that for yourself. So, knowing God, when we're talking about that, we're talking about knowing him personally, relationally, intimately, through a saving relationship. It is not the same as knowing there is a God or exists. It's possible for an unregenerate person to take a theology exam and pass it and still be lost because he knows the information, but he doesn't know the person. Now, many who claim to know God one day will sadly be disappointed that they are lost. Now turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew, Mark. Imagine claiming to not only know God, but claiming to represent him and to be one day cast into eternal judgment and wrath and separation from God. Kind of a warning for us, is it not? Amen? That we need to be the real deal in terms of our relationship with him. Matthew 7. Verse 21, some of the most serious words of Christ in the Bible. 21, not everyone who says to thee, Lord, Lord. I mean, I know you, he is God, yes, Lord. Will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, that is the day of judgment, the final day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I, Christ, will declare to them, I never what? I never knew you. You didn't know me, I didn't know you. You went through all the motions. There's going to be a lot of surprises for a lot of phony, godless, fake prophets, preachers, one day based upon Matthew 7. So again, issue, knowing God, knowing him personally through a saving relationship. Now, as a Christian, then, in our growing knowledge of God and studying theology, the more that we grow in our knowledge of God and understanding of what he is like, the more it impacts our faith and confidence in him. Why? Because of his greatness. Because of how great he is as our get saved. He's our Heavenly Father. He's involved in every detail of our lives. So growing knowledge of God impacts my faith. It impacts how I'm going to live my life. It's going to impact my walk with God. And it surely ought to impact my prayer life because I have the privilege to bring everything to him and he promises to be working. So has everything to do with our lives. Also, I want to remind you, and we're going to develop this a bit in the next lesson on the person of Christ. But apart from a new heart, fallen humanity seeks self-rule, that is, to be one's own God, and has their own designer God. That's where I was, and that's where you were before you were saved. You didn't deny the reality of God, but you had your own view of God. Now, pull out that sheet that says popular faulty views about God. Okay? It's easy to have a view about God being like a domesticated genie. Some people believe God is obligated to deliver based on their behavior, the same way a genie is obligated to grant wishes to the one who rubs the lamp. It's amazing how, in the midst of real serious problems, pagan people tend to get very religious. Amen? Mm-hmm. And they rub the, you know, the lamp and want God to work on their behalf. But it's easy to have this kind of a view of God. I'm not going to read all of this. You can read the rest. A distant ogre. Others see God as heavenly distant ogre. I remember hearing some missionary speakers saying, don't tell God that you don't want to go to Africa, because guess where he'll send you. I think that is such a wrong view of God. Such a person is conveying to others that God is someone who enjoys inflicting hardship on his children. For those who see God in this light, he is a reluctant and distant provider who is ready to punish those who are in step out of line. An unbeliever easily thinks about the fact that when he's really suffering for his evil, God's out to make him pay for it, right? Just enough truth in that to be totally wrong. Matthew 7, what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, would he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he give him a snake? Will he? If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, I think I'd do just about anything for my children. How about you? Amen? Because we love them. How much more? Don't miss that. Shall your Father give what is good to those who ask him? Psalm 145. God is neither quick nor glad to punish. Okay. Wrong view. Second one, just turn the page. Spiritual therapist. Boy, there's a lot of this. Still others see God as a spiritual psychotherapist. Those who see him in this way live as though he exists merely to help them feel better, function better, get more out of life. This God also is seen as one who is non-direct, one who simply listens and gives unconditional positive regard to that person. This God would never discipline, for that would hurt one's esteem. He's only an encourager, just thinks best or wants best, but can't do best. Number four, kindly old grandpa. Let's not badmouth grandfathers here, okay? Or a cosmic Santa Claus. God is also sometimes viewed as a kindly old grandpa, a cosmic Santa Claus. In this case, God is seen as one who cannot bring himself to really hold us responsible for our actions. Instead, this God tends to overlook or ignore our sin. Like some grandpas, he may be hard of hearing or seem to have failing eyesight when it comes to our wrongdoing. If he is more like Santa Claus, he's going to come through for us and give us what we want or what we think that we need, and so on. These are just primary examples of ways that people have a wrong view of God. Now, back to your syllabus, okay? You can stick that in your file likewise as just a reminder. I've noted that's from our friend Stuart Scott's book on the exemplary husband. But back to our first page there on knowing God. And I want to read that paragraph. The Bible never sets out to prove or argue God's existence. It simply declares in the beginning, there he is, the beginning God. According to the scriptures, there is no such thing as an honest atheist. Now, what do we mean by that? What do you mean by that? Just think about that for a moment. Somebody, there's such thing as an honest atheist. You know, an atheist says God doesn't exist, right? But wait a minute. Look at Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his visible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. Because God has set eternity, from Ecclesiastes, in man's heart, And from creation itself, man knows there is a God. He knows it. It's not that he believes he doesn't exist. It is that he rejects God fully in his heart. Okay? And then we go on in Romans 1, and we could spend the rest of the hour, how then he worships, because he's created as a worship, God in the image of animals and whatever else. And my greatest false God, until God saved me, was sitting right in front of you. Worship ourselves. Amen? Or worships man. Your own self as God. So the result of the fall is that man is hostile toward God, seeks to be God, and reinvent God. That is why in the religions of today's world, there are many so-called gods and just as many opinions about what God is like. And that's why oftentimes you'll hear somebody talk about, well, this is what God is to me. You know, it doesn't matter. It is what he is to how he has revealed himself in the scriptures. Now, before we go on to these verses, then I want to point out to you that every day of your life, and including today, you live and practice your theology. It comes out in how you live your life. And particularly when we're in trouble or when we're experiencing circumstances in life. And our theology would come out something like this. Well, why would that happen to me? See? And what does that tell me about my view of God if I say something like that? You know? Or you have an exam at school and you realize you're prepared, you've studied hard, but you're a believer, and so you bow your head and you say, Lord, will you help me with this? What does that say about your theology? It ought to say you're dependent upon God for everything. Amen? And you're learning that because God is your God and your help in all things. Or it's like the gal who called Deborah and I a couple weeks ago, or a little less, and the Lord had just taken home her husband, and she wanted to let us know, and we sought to encourage her, and her response was this: it's going to be hard, but God is sovereign. Those were exact her words. God is sovereign. What was she saying? He's in control. He's in control. And I'm choosing to accept that. That's somebody who's living their theology versus somebody that would experience the same thing and would say, why would God do this to me? Why would he leave me alone? Why would he? That person expressing their theology. And so when your air conditioner goes out, like mine did this week.
Same.
Yeah. Amen.
Yesterday.
Amen. So we said, Lord, thank you. But listen, I'll practice my theology in that circumstance. Will I not? Be bitter about it? Or I realize, you know, Romans 8:28 is still in the book. Is it still in your Bible? Still in my Bible. God's working all things together for what? Good to those who believe God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, you know, it doesn't mean we're not going to at times we're going to have to react about something. Or it doesn't mean at times when our theology stinks that God's going to get our attention. Because Hebrews 12 says, because he loves me as a loving heavenly father, he's going to discipline me to produce holiness in my life. So I'm saying to you as best I can and taking the time, first half an hour, to say, this is big deal, a proper view of God. And it will flesh out in your life and nigh unto everything. Now, according to Jeremiah 4:22, what was Israel's, the cause of their foolishness? They what? They didn't know God. That's what he says. He says, you're stupid. You don't know me. You don't know me. You think you do, but you don't. Based on Jeremiah 9:23, and we've been to these verses, but mark them again, 9:23 and 24, what should be the primary boast of the Christian life? That we have a what? A growing, say it that way, be sure you got the word growing in there. We have a growing knowledge of our God. We hear the word today. We hear about Christ, and we have a growing knowledge of him. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. But him who boasts, let him boast that he knows God, growing in our understanding of him. So then we have examples of how God has revealed himself in the scripture, self-revelation. The examples in the Old Testament, through creation, through angels, through God's messengers, his holy messengers, angels, signs, wonders, miracles, visions, dreams, words spoken through the prophets, written in Old Testament scriptures. Okay, next page, 14. In the New Testament, God reveals himself in the scriptures, but primarily and more fully in Jesus Christ. You've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. You want to see God? Here he is in the flesh, right? The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived among us. What a marvel to think about it. Jesus' existence didn't begin in Bethlehem, right? The incarnation is the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, taking upon human flesh. What a wonder. What a wonder. So it was such a bargain for Jesus to come into this world and live in this fallen, stinking, sinful world. Amen? What a bargain at all. Man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, right? You know? Bargain for us. Amen. Well said, Tom. Yeah. For us. So we never want to forget the fact that the primary reason Jesus came to this earth was to die, and to die for sinners. We never want to forget that primary answer. Not just to show us how to love or whatever else. Those are true statements. But to come to die and rise again. Rise again. The God-man. Then signs, wonders, and miracles. Right next to that, that statement, write 2 Corinthians 12:12. Right, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Let me then just mention to you, I suggest you just write it there. Because that passage says, the signs of a true apostle will perform among you with all signs and miracles and wonders. The apostles were given Christ's power to do miracles as they proclaimed the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those signs and wonders and miracles concluded with the apostles and with our gaining the scriptures. Joyce.
What was that reference again?
2 Corinthians 12:12. Okay? Did you all catch my point in that? Okay? And we read that of the miracles that are going on through Paul, latest apostle, and the other apostles. They were proxies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gave them authority as his apostles to do the very things he did. So when they proclaim the gospel, why is your message different than anybody else? The signs or the wonders confirmed the reality of what they were preaching was true. But that's not going on to that extent today. And anybody who claims to be an apostle today is wrong. Okay?
Very confused.
Cuckoo. Yeah, there are a lot who do. Okay, God's character and attributes. You say, finally. Okay? Two categories of attributes. Communicable. I don't have this down, so I could just say it, or you can write it. Communicable. Say that over again 10 times real fast. Communicable and non-communicable. A communicable attribute is holiness. He's holy. We're called to be holy. You see, I quoted that from Peter. He's omnipotent, you ain't. Amen?
Amen.
That's a non-communicable one. Okay, so there's two categories when we think about that. An attribute is characteristic or quality is true about someone because the infinite nature of God, we are limited in our finite comprehension of him. Yet our greatest quest remains an ever-increasing understanding of what the Scripture reveals about God. I don't know if you have climbed a mountain. I don't know that I ever will. I don't like heights very much, and you better not like heights anymore, right? Ladders, okay? But we're climbing a mountain, and the mountain is the infinite wonder of God. And the higher we go up the mountain, the more wonder we see as we look about, of the mountain and from the mountain, right? And the mountaintop is the person of God. And one day, in eternity, we're going to behold His glory in all its fullness. God's getting us ready for that. Amen? If we could see it now, what would happen to us? We'd die. Yeah. Moses, you can't see my glory and live. Amen? But we're moving higher, higher, higher as we understand more of Him in the wonder of His infinite character. And if there's anything that delights God, these things take delight in. He takes delight in our knowing more about Him. So we couldn't be doing any better right now than thinking about the wonder of God. Okay, holiness. God's holiness is that He's absolutely pure, perfect in all His ways. He is, if anything, underline those two words, set apart from sin and all or anything evil or impure. Exodus 15 says something about majestic and holiness or awesome, correct? Okay. And in Isaiah 6:1, think now, that's the passage where Isaiah saw something of God's majesty and glory in that vision that he was given. And he saw God lofty and exalted and so forth. And when he glimpsed something of the majesty of God, what was Isaiah's response, Zach? Yeah, and what did he say?
Woe is me.
Woe is me. And it's not because he was on a horse. Woe. It's because he was saying, woe, I'm accursed. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I've seen God in all of his holiness. 1 Timothy 6:16 says God dwells in unapproachable light. So He's glorious beyond anything we can imagine. And then, okay, right on the next to all of this, under A, right next to it, the verse that Misael quoted, right? 1 Peter 1:15. Right? 1 Peter 1:15. That's our application verse. Our application verse is, because He's holy, we're called to be what? We're called to be holy. What does that mean, if anything? It means that we are set apart to God from anything that is impure, unholy, ungodly. Wow. We love what is pure and right, and we abhor with God evil as best we can to live a life. And that what can be more of a challenge to live in this world and to pursue holiness at work, in life, in traffic, in every area of life. Amen? At school, guys. At school. Man. But there's grace to do so because He'll help us. He'll help us. Holiness. B, God is righteous and just. Designates the perfect agreement with God's nature and His acts. Deuteronomy 32:4 says what?
Work is perfect.
Yeah, righteous and upright in all His ways. Amen. Mm-hmm. Daniel 4:37. All His works are true and His ways are just. Correct? I just love that story about Nebuchadnezzar who thought he was God. And God gave him a lesson on who was God and who isn't. Right? Man. And then he turns around and he has this great statement about God and His righteousness and His supreme holiness. For an application verse on the left, I would write Genesis 18, 20 through 25. Genesis 18, 20 through 25. And I'll just mention the context of it if I can, okay? For the sake of time, we'll do another one or two here. Hopefully I get to sovereignty. And that is the passage where God's going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham, right, says, well, what about if there's so many? Yeah. And then, okay, what if there's 40? What if there, I'm paraphrasing it, you know?
What if there's
Yeah. 10, where yeah. there's 5, where there's 1.
Okay. And then he, amen. Then he's ultimately asked this question, right, in the text. He says, will not God do what is right or what is just? Now, you've got to answer that question in your life. Will he do what is right and just in all things, in all things? You got one or two answers, right? Either he won't or he does. Amen? And that was the question that Abraham was given. Wait a minute. You want to question the justice of God here? You're wondering about, is it fair to do this? You know, we're talking about fairness, justice. I want God to be fair. You want to be fair in your life? Yeah. You know what will happen to you right now? If he's just for you as a sinner?
Straight to hell.
Amen. Amen. I want mercy and grace. How about you? Amen? Amen. But God is just and right in all of his ways. All of his ways. I want to remember that. Now we've got his wrath. Psalm 7:11 says God is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath is the expression of his holiness and justice toward the willful rebellion and sin of man. Just think about the evil in our world right now. God is angry about that. He really is. God's wrath is always judicial. That is, it is the wrath of the judge administering justice. The Bible includes more references to God's anger, fury, and wrath than to his love and mercy. I somewhat tend to look at it this way. God's attitude toward sin, places like Proverbs 8:13, I think it is, that we're to hate God, hate what is evil, hate sin. Why do I have Proverbs 16? Proverbs 6:16 there. You don't have to look it up. Hopefully I'll be there before you find it. Proverbs 6:16. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, there are six things God what? We didn't have to look that up, did we? They're in that section of Proverbs. So I would say God's hatred expresses his attitude, what is evil. God's wrath is the demonstration of it. When it's carried out, his justice is carried out against evil in the expression of his wrath. Application verse would be, and we'll do these other passages here, but I want you to be sure that we catch the application verse that you're just writing in the column on the left there. Write John 3:36. John 3:36. And who can quote it? Okay, follow along. I'll do my best. He that hath the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him. Yeah, there it is. There it is. That should break our hearts for the lost people. The wrath of God. Numbers 11. Anger was kindled. Oh, God's fire consumed some. I don't recall the event. I'm sorry. But what was going on in Numbers 11? You remember?
They were complaining.
Complaining and so forth. Yeah, God dealt with it. Yeah. Hebrews 10:31 says our God is a consuming fire. Romans 1:18, wrath revealed against all unrighteousness. Wrath, God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. When Dave Krumbacher finishes and we stop at some point in this class, although I want to hopefully take us all the way through here, so stick around for the next 5-6 years. But when he finishes that, and then Marshall's going to pick up the revelation again, and I think he's in chapter 6 or 7, what do we see, particularly in the second half of the book of the Revelation? The pouring out of God's what? Wrath. And if you've been in that class at all, it's just unbelievable to think about that. See, there's going to be a time all rebellion, all evil, all godlessness is going to be dealt with man. Even at the same time, There are going to be people that are saved as well, we pray. But sovereignty, we're going to stop on this one. Next to the word sovereignty, write Ephesians 1:11. And I love the statement in Ephesians 1:11. That's why I'm having you write it there. It says, God works all things to the counsel of his own will. And that's one of those places where all means all, and that's all means. Check? He works everything. He is sovereign in all things. God bless that gal for her statement. Pastor quoted me a statement as to sovereignty this week. I should have known already, but I didn't. And it's by Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said that sovereignty is the pillow on which the Christian rests his head. That sovereignty is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. Sovereignty is that he rules. And as R.C. Sproul says, he not only rules, but he makes the rules because he rules. Amen? Over all things. By the way, Romans 8:28 is only true if God is sovereign and in complete control. How is he going to pull that off if he isn't sovereign, working all things together for good? So God is supreme in power, superior in position over the earth, the heavens, people, events, Satan and evil. He rules over all, accomplishes all things in accordance with his divine counsel. To say God is sovereign, to say he is supreme. To say God is sovereign is to say he's the most high, that there is none higher. To say God is sovereign is to say he does everything according to his will. To say God is sovereign is to say he's the ruler over all things. To say God is sovereign is to say no one can ruin his plan, wreck his purpose, resist his power, or in short, to say God is sovereign, to say that God is God. Amen? Here's your application verses, along with Romans 8:28. The application verse, I think, fits best here is Job 1:20-22. Job 1:20-22. I just don't get it. How could somebody experience what he experienced and say, the Lord gives, and the what? The Lord? And then what do you say? Blessed be the Lord. Really? Lord, I'm a righteous man. That's the way it starts, first verse. Blameless man. In other words, he's right with God. He's offering sacrifices for his children. Boom, one thing after another, just in sequence. You know, property, possessions, animals, servants. Boom, 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 boom. Kids, so forth. And then, oh, by the way, let's really put him to the test. Job said, Satan says, yeah, he trusts in you because, you know, it's all that he owns. Just touch his life. Man, touch his life. And then he'll shake his fist at you. Okay, you can have at him, but you can't kill him. And there he's sitting on a pile of whatever, scraping with a piece of pottery that boils off of his body. After all that he's already experienced. And he would say, he gives, he takes away, and blessed be his name. Now there's a man who believed God was not only control, but still worthy of praise. Amen? Wow. And may I say, women, his wife did not have the gift of encouragement. Amen. Amen. Don't badmouth his friends either because of all the occasion where they had it all figured out. What did they do? They sat quietly with him, silently for what, 7 days, wasn't it? So God bless they were there, didn't say anything. But then finally they had to tell Job how they had God all figured out. And the end of the book is not God saying, Job, here's why. It's God saying to Job, here's who. I'm God. Yeah, I'm God. Did you make the heavens, Job? No. You know, I'm God. I can do as I will. And you're to trust. Trust me. I think you did a pretty good job in that. Amen? Okay, we're going to pick it up at the middle of this section, Knowing God. We haven't covered the attribute of God's goodness, but you're going to memorize a verse that says, the Lord is good. and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And this great God is certainly worthy of our worship. Amen? May it carry over into the next hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. How worthy, how great, how just in all your ways. You are a God of wrath. God, you've covered your wrath in your gift of your Son and the penalty of our sin, that we could know you personally, intimately, know you as a heavenly Father and as a child, your child. We just thank you for that. I pray that's the heartbeat of everyone in this room right now. And that from that, oh my, what a privilege we have to come before you and sing praises to your name and worship you as the great God that you are. Make us a blessing to others, even the rest of this hour that we have in front of us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.